All right. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to turn it to 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, we have Bibles in the windows to either side of you, in the seats beneath you. I would encourage you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn that particular Bible to page 307. Will be where our text is this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, please take this one home with you as our gift to you. Now, to help us understand exactly where we are in David's life, let me quickly outline the most recent history. In chapter 8, the headline there is David's victories. In chapter 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 8 is just an outline, a summary of all the ways in which this king had victory over the surrounding nations that wanted to destroy Israel. And at the very end there, look down at verse 14, if you will. This is kind of summarizes the entire chapter. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. So he is a good king. We see here that he's a good king. And over in chapter 10, there's a more specific example of him having victory over the Ammonites and the Syrians. And the chapter closes with the Syrians being defeated and the Ammonites being subdued. They had to kind of retreat into their capital city. And so, again, they have victory. David is doing about as well as any ancient Near East king has ever done. The Jerusalem Journal was running story after story after story about what a great guy this was. And his fame wasn't even just in Israel. The Philistia Post and the Syrian Star and the Moabite Mirror, they were all running the same stories. This guy is incredible. What an amazing leader and king we have. But then we get to chapter 11. And we find out that with all of the external look of healthiness, internally, David wasn't doing very well. He had a pattern of covetousness and lust. And early on in this chapter, we see him lounging around the castle one day, lusting after one particular woman, coveting her. And even after he found out that this woman was married, and not only that, but married to one of his most loyal soldiers, and she was the granddaughter of one of his best advisors, he takes her anyway, tells the servants to bring her to him, and he lies with her. Through that adulterous encounter, she ends up being pregnant. She sends word to the king that she's pregnant, and he goes about, instead of confessing what had happened, he goes about trying to hide all of his sin through elaborate plots and cover-ups that would make daytime drama today seem boring. This is some wild stuff. And then ultimately, to hide the sin, he actually has the husband murdered so that he can take her as a wife after she's a widow and try to cover it up. The 11th chapter here ends with David thinking he got away with it, with lust, adultery, and murder. But as it is with all sin, God sees. And a just God cannot and will not allow sin to go undealt with. So chapter 12, therefore, is the reckoning. God sends a prophet, Nathan, who confronts David by way of a story to help him see how unjust he was. And he relays to him some of the consequences of his sin. One of the consequences is that this boy that was conceived in the adultery will die, and that's a very unique situation. I wish I could give that more time this morning, but I gave it a more thorough treatment if you want to listen to the Good Friday sermon. But right now, we pick up on Easter morning in the text where David, because of his own sin, was mourning the loss of a child. Look at verse 22. We'll read verse 22 till the end. And David said to his servants who were asking why he wasn't mourning anymore, he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Reba of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Reba. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Reba and fought against it and took it. He took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this might not look like much, and you might be saying, Ben, I agree with you. This is by far the most bizarre Easter text ever preached. And I think that you're right. But let's consider it a little more. Let's look closer at the text and see if we don't pick up some hopes of resurrection and redemption and, at the end there, a healthy dose of reality. The first thing I want to note is a hope of resurrection. It's found back there in verse 23. David's mourning the loss of his child, and he says the words, I can't bring him back, but I shall go to him, even though he will not return to me. What's he hoping for? He's hoping for a future reunion with a family member whom he loved who has died. You might argue he's hoping for a future resurrection. He trusts that he will one day see his son again. Now, there are mysteries in the Old Testament that are clarified. They're brought out more clearly in the New Testament. The Old Testament saints did have a hope of a life after this one. This is just one example that points to that. The New Testament spells out more clearly what exactly we should expect. And as we're talking, we're gathering together on Resurrection Sunday. There is no resurrection without death. So let's talk briefly about something we don't like to talk about, death. A few things I want to note about death. First of all, we have to understand that death is unnatural. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Death entered the world because sin entered the world. It is a grievous separation. Firstly, a spiritual death and separation from God. And then physical death is where our immaterial part, our soul, is separated from our body. And that's not the way it's supposed to be either. So a couple weeks back, when my wife's 95-year-old grandfather passed away, we weren't around the house saying, well, you know, he had a good life, right? At 95, that was way beyond life expectancy. Or, you know, it's circle of life kind of stuff. Those things might be true to a degree in a fallen world, but there were tears everywhere. This is not the way it's supposed to be. We cannot talk to this beloved man again this side of heaven. We can't relate to him. It's heinous. It's also inevitable. They say there's two certainties in life, right? Death and what? You know it. Death and taxes. You think about taxes, hopefully about this time every year. Death, we don't like to talk about. Maria Brañas is the oldest known living person right now at the age of 117, which means that 118 years ago, the planet was filled with nobody that's alive right now. When I think about that, I'm always for some reason like shook. I'm like, that's crazy. In 120 years from now, it'll be all brand new people. Every single person on the earth will be brand new. Nobody that's alive today will be alive there in 120 years. We know this stuff will happen, but according to a CBS poll that I found, 54% of Americans say they don't spend hardly any time, if any time, thinking about death. So over half of people are like, I don't want to talk about it, I don't want to think about it, I give it no mind whatsoever. Even though more than three-quarters of those people believe that there was life after death, and in a Western context, specifically the idea of heaven and hell, over 82% of the people that believed in life after death believed they were going to heaven. So most people don't even think about it, but if they do think about it, they're like, I'm good. It's kind of the general idea. But we don't have to guess. I want to tell you right now that even though you might not have thought about death very much, I want to tell us exactly what God's word says that we should expect when we die, why we die, and what the remedy is. So just a few scriptures. As I already mentioned, where did death even come from? Romans 5:12 says this, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sin. So this is not mere biology. This is a reality because of the curse, because of sin. Put another way, if Adam and Eve hadn't rebelled in the garden, and us with them there in a sense, death would not have been something we would know or experience. That's a heavy thought. Death is because of sin. Romans 6:23 says this: the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is our hope for gathering together this Sunday morning. But the Bible says clearly, human beings, every single one of us, because of our sin and our law-breaking, what we've earned, our wages, our payment, our right payment is death. Romans 3:23 says, nobody is exempt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So everybody is guilty of this. And then Hebrews 9:27 says this, here's the deal, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, by a show of hands, who has ever had to stand before a judge in a criminal case before? I'm kidding, don't put your hands up. I wouldn't out anybody like that, except for myself. So here's the story. A little over 20 years ago, in a former life, I was at a party in college. I had too much to drink, and a friend that I was with had also had too much to drink, and I was going to be the good friend and drive her home because she wasn't feeling well. Miami University, Oxford, Ohio. I'm driving through uptown, and I see police lights behind me. I get pulled over. I fail the field sobriety test. They take me to the police station where I blow a .18, which is twice the legal limit in Ohio. So you might say my goose was cooked, or whatever would be the appropriate term. I go to the judge, right? I have to go to trial for this. And I remember standing before this judge totally guilty. Like there was nothing I could say. The evidence was clear. I mean, you can't argue with a breathalyzer, all these kinds of things. I'm standing before this judge. He says, what's your plea? I said, not guilty. And then I remember, he's like, all right, the sentence for this is 180 days in the county jail. And my heart like leaps out of my chest. And he goes, 177 are suspended. And I don't even know. I'm like, this guy's talking so fast, because apparently he does this all the time, which is unfortunate. He says, 3 days in county jail or 3 days in an alcohol rehabilitation center. Which do you choose? And I'm like, I'll take alcohol education, please. He's like, okay. Here's how you sign up for that. Here's the date. This is the story. And then there was fines and my license was suspended and all those things. But I can't express to you how awful it was to stand before a judge and know the evidence was secure and that I had committed the crime and I deserved justice in that sense. It was not a good feeling, a feeling I'm happy to report I have not had to relive. All right. That was a former life, I like to kind of say, but I've been there. The scriptures tell us that every single person right here in this text on Hebrews chapter 9, this is going to be what we can expect. This isn't just mere religious doctrine. This isn't one man's opinion. This, if we believe the Bible is the word of God, this is what will await us. We will go before a holy judge, and he will judge us. And the Bible says, because of our law breaking, that the right and appropriate penalty is to be separated from God forever in hell, which is terrible news, except for the news that we have on Resurrection Sunday. That because of our sin, we cannot do enough and work our way back to Jesus, but Jesus was sent to us by God. In the familiar text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Saved from what? Primarily saved from our own sin and our own death. This is the most hopeful text. It says, because God loves sinners, he sent his perfect Son who lived a perfect life for you and I, died the death on that cross that the Bible says we deserved, rose again so that we could have resurrection life as well. Now, verse 18, which nobody hardly ever wants to read, is a little more sobering. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So if I go before the judge, and we will, and God were to say, why with your criminal record should you go into heaven? I would say, I don't deserve it, but Jesus died for me and I believe in him. And God would say, amen, if he does that. You're not condemned because you received my son in faith. You turned away from a godless life and gave him your life. He who ever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So some have said a decent question when we go before God. He might ask, what did you do with my son? Did you repent and believe? Did you reject? Did you use him when it was convenient? Did you cry out to him in hard times, but when things were going well, you just forgot him for seasons of life? Could ask the question, are we really a Christian? And I was listening to a preacher just last night, and he was making the argument that people aren't Christians just by virtue of growing up and being around other Christians. He said, that's not how you talk about marriage. You wouldn't say to a young man, hey, are you married? And he's like, well, I mean, I grew up with women in my house, and I've grown up around women my whole life. I'm generally fond of women and what they stand for. I think women have done a lot of good things for our society. Yeah, I'd say I'm married. You'd be like, what? No, that's not how marriage works. Like, you have to give this person your life. Like, this is a big deal. And yet, I've met people, myself, in a state like Indiana, which is predominantly culturally Christian, and you say, hey, tell me your story. Are you a Christian? They're like, what do you mean? I've been a Christian my whole life. I was born a Christian. I was born to a Christian family. I have a Christian, you know, everything. I'm like, that's not what makes you a Christian. We don't become Christians by osmosis or just by being around Christian things. We're Christians when we recognize our state before a holy God. And we confess our sin and repent. And we say, Jesus, please save me, because apart from you, I have no hope. And it is my prayer, and it's been my prayer all week, that nobody gathered here this morning in person or online would not have a true, sincere, loving faith in Jesus Christ. Not a cultural faith, not a lip service faith, but a true faith in Christ that wells up into eternal life. The second thing that we see in our text is a hint of redemption. Let me read verses 24 and 25 again. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. He called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, by redemption here, I'm primarily using the term with the idea of taking something broken and repairing it, taking something that is ugly and making it beautiful, bringing grace and life upon something that is dark and sin-stained. To say that David and Bathsheba's marriage started rocky would be an understatement. I mean, he was born out of David's covetousness, lusting, manipulation. We never actually hear Bathsheba's opinion on the matter. But here in verse 24, following the loss of their child, there seems to be a sense in which David cares. He's got like a tenderness to him, a comfort to him. He wants to comfort his wife in their loss, and perhaps their shared tragedy even brought them together. He seeks to comfort her. They're intimate. They have a son. They name the son Solomon, loved by the Lord. That's what Jedidiah means. They would go on to have two more sons beyond that, and perhaps some daughters. It appears they have a somewhat normal marriage somehow, or as normal of a marriage you can have with a king who has multiple other wives as well. Interestingly enough, though, Bathsheba would be the most prominent wife of King David the rest of the way. You hear nothing about his other wives. She's the one in the first chapter of Kings that comes before him and is talking to him about the throne and who it's going to be passed to and all these things. But let me ask you this. From a human, moral, ethical, fairness perspective, if King David were to have a successor, should it come out of the relationship that started off with adultery and murder? You wouldn't think so, right? I mean, you'd think, hey, he's got other wives, that the relationships are more upstanding. There's a better origin story here. Like, why in the world would David desire to have this particular son? Maybe a better question is, why in the world would God desire to have this particular son on the throne? Because you get the indication that Nathan sends the message that says he's beloved of the Lord. This is God's chosen successor. So in God's sovereignty, God chooses a son From the marriage that has the most sin, the most public embarrassment, just the most wreckage, God says that'll be the marriage the next king will come from. How would we really handle that? What would the Israelites say? Could you imagine them at the marketplace or at the well on the road? They're like, man, the next king of Israel is coming from Bathsheba? Oh, what? This is a scandal. How could Solomon be on the throne? David has lots of other sons. Pick a better one. Imagine the same kind of similarity in our own political system. I'll tread lightly here because I don't want your minds to wander. If we had a king instead of a president who had multiple wives, and I know it's hard to imagine, but if you could, I think that we would predict and want that the son would be the one that came from the healthiest marriage. And if the son came from the least healthy marriage, we would say, what kind of nonsense is this? I mean, the Princess of Wales had a bad photo editing job and the whole world lost their mind about it. Imagine if the princess and William had the history of David and Bathsheba. You might say, well, that's his brother. But that's not really the point. That's not the point. What would the people say? How in the world could a good and just God have the future king of Israel come from such a sinful beginning? But it gets even better than that. In Matthew chapter 1, you can read, or turn there if you want, but I'll have it on the screen. We read the genealogy of Jesus. The Messiah, the Savior, the promised Savior, promised to Abraham, and then to Judah, and then to David. And genealogy starts this way. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let me just read the first few verses. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. That's the normal pattern. Son, father, son, father. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's the mom's name. It's like, well, that's interesting. Why did, in this particular point, did we have a woman entered into the story? Because that's not really the pattern. Well, let's keep going. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Wait. Isn't she the prostitute? I think she is. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Wait, Ruth wasn't even Israelite. She was a Moabite. How's that happening? And you get all these questions. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David the king. Okay, we're at David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Whoa, what? In the genealogy, David is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And this is the line of Jesus. This is the line of our Messiah. This is the line of our Savior. And why were some of these people interested? Well, if you want later, if you want to hear the Judah and Tamar story, and that is a doozy, Genesis 38 for your own reading. Rahab, like I said, wasn't an Israelite woman, but she was a prostitute in Jericho who believed in the one true God. Ruth was noble, but she was, like I said, a foreigner. And Bathsheba isn't even referred here by name. She's simply the wife of Uriah. Why not say David, the father of Solomon, by Bathsheba? You use the other woman's names. Why not do that? Why not just say David, the father of Solomon? We can leave some of that stuff out of this genealogy. Like, let's curate this. You got to figure, if David happened to be around, and Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is like, and David had Solomon, and here's how I'm going to write it. He had this son by another man's wife. David would be like, whoa, dude, shots fired. Can we do this differently? Must we record it this way? You can leave that part out. You can leave out the part that I took this wife of another man and had him killed to hide it. Must we put that in Matthew chapter 1? But it's right there. The beloved King David, the King David who loved God so well in so many ways, yet had heinous sin as well. This David would be the great, 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 great grandfather of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the son of David, by the wife of another man. Why is this here? Well, one of the reasons at least has to be to remind us that God is a gracious God, that God is a redeeming God, that God uses the lesser things of this world to shame the wise, that God absolutely loves to take hard, broken, sinful situations and redeem them. You might say God is amazingly gracious and loves to redeem. He loves it. You know he loves it because the Word of God says he loves it. He demonstrates how much he loves it throughout the entire Bible, story after story after story after story of God redeeming. He loves to pour out mercy. He loves to pour out grace. He loves to make beauty out of ashes and to bring light from the darkness. He's able to forgive and to redeem even the greatest of sins, heal the most broken of hearts, and show mercy and forgiveness and grace and a future to all who call upon him in faith. The Messiah's lineage is spotted with all kinds of sins and stains. And even the other men that were listed there were not Boy Scouts. The other women were not Girl Scouts. They weren't angels. They all had their stuff. They all had plenty of sin and suffering. And that's relevant because so do we. Which is why we started where we did this morning. Because nobody could walk in, even on Easter Sunday, and say, I was a perfect man or woman this past week. I did nothing wrong. If anyone deserves to know God, it's me. If anybody deserves to know, go to heaven, it's got to be me. I would hope nobody would have that wrong-headed mindset. See, we know what it's like to have sin that needs to be forsaken, suffering to be helped with, shame to be removed, a relationship to be healed. We know what it's like to gather and have regrets of various kinds, anxieties about the future. We know what it's like. We know that it's true that we are not as clean and tidy or solid as our Easter clothes or Instagram accounts would present us to be. We just aren't. But Easter screams that Jesus loves to give life and redemption to people like that, like you and I. He didn't come for the healthy, but the sick. He didn't come for the righteous, but the sinner. God came for sinners who are humble, not the self-righteous and the self-assured who are like, you know what? I have no need for God. I'm good on my own, and when I die, I'll figure it out when I get there. I am astonished that people have the shrug, I'll just figure it out when I get there kind of mentality. Jesus told the self-righteous why he came. The Pharisees and their scribes, these people who believed God was pleased with them by their good works, grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's who Jesus has come for. He says, let them return. Let them turn. I will give them salvation. I will make them my sons and my daughters. I will lavish my love on them. I will give them rest. And then Jesus says, just watch. Watch what I can do with them. Watch what I can do with a sin-stained past who repents and gives me their life. Watch what I can do with a tax collector and a sinner. Watch what I can do with an addict and the sexually immoral. Watch what I can do with adulterers and even murderers. Jesus says, just watch. Just watch and be amazed at what God can do, what God wants to do, what God loves to do by pouring out his amazing grace on all who give their lives to him by faith. And that invitation, again, stands here for all of us this morning. And I would actually suggest, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've been at this church for a long time, I want everybody to think about that reality, because we can drift, our hearts can grow cold. The answer to life and life abundantly has always been Jesus. And he's calling sinners to repentance and to give him our lives by faith. We'll close with the last section, verse 26 through 31. This is much shorter, and here's how I've titled it. I've titled this A Heavy Dose of Reality. And here's what I mean. We won't read all the verses we read. It basically has more military success. He gets his 75-pound golden crown placed on his head, which had to be more for show because nobody can walk around with a 75-pound crown on their head. So that had to be figurative. Just one more crown for the trophy case. He's winning big time, again, as a military advancer and as a king. The newspapers are there. The cameras are flashing. People are patting David on the back. The stock market is up. Unemployment is down. People are saying, David, you're the man. You've done it again, old chap. And I don't know why they were British, but in that moment, they said it that way. Celebration and fanfare and another trophy. Yet you'd have to have the sense, after what you've read from chapter 11 and 12, that in the light of David's personal life, all the exterior stuff rings kind of hollow. Great. A big gold crown. So what? Status symbol impresses other people. But what's it matter if the inward reality is not going well? Great. David might be saying, people that don't know him very well like him. Great. More money and success. Great. David is building his empire. Just great. Yet in his heart of hearts, as the reporters are interviewing the people applauding, could we rightly infer that David is finding all of this outward success of little value when the house is on fire, when your soul is far from God? What good is it to be outwardly successful, to look the part, to play the man or the woman when inwardly you're dying? When your soul is in anguish because you aren't living the way that you were designed to live, to know God and to live for God's kingdom and not merely your own. This question is not my own. Jesus asked this question in Matthew 16. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What could a man ever give in return for his soul? It's rhetorical. The answer is nothing. It profits us nothing to have big businesses and fancy cars if our hearts are far from God and we do not have his son. The most important thing about you and I this Easter morning is, what is the status of our relationship with God? Are we children of God by faith in Jesus? Or is it really something that we just do on a Sunday or every so often in the rest of the week? We honestly don't care that much. It's just our own lives. Our bank accounts aren't the most important. Our social standing, our sports success, our accolades, these are not the most important things. Purdue winning today, believe it or not, is not the most important thing. Jesus, the fountain of all life, the point of all life, the source of joy for all life, is the most important thing. The flip side of this, the encouragement of this, is you might not be in a position of great power or of wealth or of money or outward success, but as a servant of the true King, you are supremely blessed. And what you do matters so significantly. There is far more life in being in the mailroom of that fancy company's building and knowing Jesus than to be the CEO on the top floor and have no relationship with God. You would never want to make that trade, ever. If you could trade top floor, jets, status, all wealth, all the things, but far from God versus the mailroom attendant who knows God and is doing his job faithfully to God, this guy is winning. He is likely much happier too. That's the paradoxical aspect of our life. That is the true blessing that we have for those who know Christ. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you know exactly what it's like to have lots of money, to have people that don't know you that great like you, to have achievements or fancy cars, but your soul is not well, and the house is on fire. And if that's you, then you picked the perfect Sunday to come. Because this Easter is an invitation to resurrection. This Easter is an invitation to redemption. To respond to the invitation is to believe God, take him at his word, believe that Jesus died for your sins and came to give life and life abundantly. And the fact that he truly did resurrect from the dead proves that every word he says should be believed. If he stayed dead, nothing to see here. If he rose again, everything you could ever want to know to see here. The response for us is one of surrender. God is not content being one more helpful add-on in your otherwise self-focused life. He is God, and he stands ready to be your God as well, even after all of your sins and failings, but you must lay everything down at his feet. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. May all of us be counted among those who have found a resurrection life, a redeemed life, a true, real, and abundant life through genuine faith in our resurrected Jesus. Let me pray for us this morning.